Thank you, ladies, for that special. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be picking up where Professor Eric left off this morning. And I want to start tonight with a question for you. What do you pray for the church who has everything? Professor Eric went through the first part of Ephesians there, verses 3 through 14 this morning, and talked about all the blessings that we have in Christ. In fact, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And yet Paul, as soon as that section is done, he's going to move on and pray for these believers at Ephesus. Let's just review real quick those five blessings that Eric mentioned this morning. In verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, in him we were also made his inheritance. Verse 13, in him you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So these believers have everything. So let's look closely and see what Paul thought it was necessary to pray for them so we can learn from this tonight. I'm going to be reading verses 15 through 23 out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And if you would stand, please, for the reading of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and gave him his head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from Scripture. Father, we pray that we might learn to know you better, that your Spirit would work in our hearts to know you, that we would know these things that Paul prays for. Pray that you'll help us to understand your word tonight, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Paul's prayer has two parts. Verses 15 and 16, he commends the Ephesian believers, which is very common at the beginning of Paul's letters. You might remember Professor Eric mentioned that this morning. Usually that's right after the greeting. But in this letter, Paul just pours out in praise to God. But then he gets back down to his normal pattern of beginning with words of why he's thankful for that church that he's writing to. So let's look at verse 15 and 16. He says, this is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. So there's two things he commends them for in verse 15. He commends them for their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. Now, this is not something that Paul was aware of because he had been with them. This is something he says that he's heard about them. This is their testimony. It's what they're known for. So what a wonderful testimony to have as their lives show evidence of genuine faith in Christ. They're demonstrating that they are disciples of Christ. And I find these two aspects especially amazing when I consider the teachings of Jesus. I had the privilege last year in Awana to teach the 3rd through 6th grade boys through the book of John. And I don't know how much they learned, but I learned a lot. And this is one of the themes that just comes out over and over in the book of John, is faith in Jesus and love for all the saints. I want to look at just a few of those, if you don't mind with me. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. By the way, I would mention, the Ephesian believers did not have the Gospel of John in their hands This is just a demonstration of how Christ was building his church. Christ's teachings were being passed on through the apostles, and the church was looking like Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' words here. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Speaking of Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Those who believe in Jesus have the right to be children of God. Let's turn over a couple chapters to John chapter 3. Probably some of the most well-known verses in Scripture. Let's start at verse 16. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Let's look at one more as a demonstration of the necessity of faith in Christ. John chapter 6. And this really ties in with what Professor Eric was talking about this morning, with both God's work in our lives as well as human responsibility. Let's start at verse 40. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews started complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. I assure you, anyone who believes has eternal life. So Jesus' message throughout his teachings in the Gospel of John are just the necessity for faith in Christ, to believe in him. But he also, as he was nearing his time of departure, when he was going to be leaving his disciples, he also really pressed on them how necessary it was to have love for all the saints. And let's look near the end of John now at John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 33 through 35. Children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I tell you. I give you a new commandment. Love one another, just as I have loved you. You must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then just two chapters over, John 15. John 15, verses 12 through 17. Notice how he begins and ends with this command. This is my command, love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you slaves anymore, because a slave doesn't know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. This is what I command you, love one another. So as we go back to the book of Ephesians now, I just can't help but just mention those things, that it just astounds me, and this is the working of God in building his church. But the very things that Jesus had taught his disciples, we see that lived out in the church at Ephesus. And so Paul commends them for their faith in Christ and for their love for all the saints. So I think about that, and the fact that when Paul prays for them, he always gives thanks for them because of this. What would Paul think of Colonial Baptist Church? Would he consider us marked by faith in Christ and love for all the saints? If these things were so important to Jesus and his teachings, and if these things were so important to Paul that he would commend the Ephesians for them, aren't these two things that should mark our church as well? Faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints. How are we doing? How am I doing? It's something to consider in light of Paul's commendation. So we begin with Paul's commendation in verses 15 and 16. And then in verses 17 through 23, we actually get to the heart of Paul's request, his request for these believers. So verses 17 and 18 are basically the requests. I'll read in verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. It's interesting that Paul prays to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father. And you might think this sounds familiar because it's very similar to his praise in verse 3. Look back in verse 3 where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's a very similar address here as he prays to God the Father. And God is the subject here. God is the one he is asking to act in the believer's life. But look at the basis for his asking. This is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our connection with Christ, Paul is asking God to act in our lives. And not only is God the Father and God the Son mentioned in here, but also we have God the Spirit. Another verse speaking to the Trinity when he prays that the Father would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Now, revelation, as you know, is some hidden thing or mystery of God that is unveiled by God. It cannot be understood just by human wisdom. It has to be revealed by God. And that's why Paul is praying for this insight. If it was something that they could get just by studying or contemplating on the Old Testament scriptures, then he might just tell them, "Well, study." But he's praying this for them because this is something that comes from God, that only God can give. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2. I think this helps us a little bit with understanding when Paul says that the human mind is incapable of understanding the things of God. He explains that a little bit more fully here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 6, and I'll read through verse 16. However, among the mature, we do speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and what has never come into a man's heart, is what God has prepared for those who love him. Now God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the concerns of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order to know what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to know it, since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians. Very clearly, the only way that we can understand spiritual things is through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays that God would grant them the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, this could be a little bit confusing because you might ask, well, didn't they already have the Spirit? Well, they did. Look back in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in him, when you believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our inheritance. So they did have the Spirit. And also, I think in verse 18, I would translate that when he prays this, he says, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. So all throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul is going to very clearly show that they already do have the Spirit. So it's not that he's praying that God would give them the Spirit because they don't have it, but that God would give them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, insight into knowing God, which only comes from the Spirit. Or in other words, that the Spirit would work. Again, I say, if we believe Paul's theology here, then I think we would be crying out to God for insight as we open our Bibles. Human wisdom is insufficient to understand the things of God. We must have the Spirit's help. So are we praying to that end for each other and for ourselves? When we come and hear the preaching of the Word on Sundays, are we praying for one another that we'll understand the things of God? How about when we open our Bibles during the week to be fed from the Word? Are we asking God to teach us? Are we asking for God to use His Holy Spirit to give us understanding? Because spiritual understanding only comes through the Spirit. So I think it is highly significant that Paul would make this request, that God would grant them spiritual insight. Paul's request basically could be summed up in this, that he wants the believers to know God more intimately. And why did Paul want them to know God more intimately? He gives his purpose and three things he wants them to be aware of in the following verses 18b through 23. This intimate knowledge would make them aware of three things: the hope of his calling, the inheritance among the saints, and the immeasurable power of Christ working in them. So let's look at verse 18b, and we'll start with the first one. He says, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. I think if I help you with two words, it'll help us better understand this. The words hope and calling. So let's start with hope. Hope for the believers is not wishful thinking, like I hope it rains tomorrow or something of that nature. Hope is an absolute certainty that God will make happen what he has promised, that he will do good on his promises, that God will complete his plan. It's an absolute certainty, a confidence in God. And calling, the word calling here is talking about God's call of the believer to salvation. The reason for this hope is we can look back and see God's calling in our life. God's calling is closely linked to the doctrine of election, which Professor Eric talked about this morning. In fact, let's just look back at verses 4 through 6 real quick. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. Another passage I want to look at is Romans chapter 8. And I had no idea Professor Eric was going to be in these verses either. Well, I knew he was going to be in verses 4 through 6. But Romans chapter 8, it's remarkable here as Paul talks about the call of God here. Romans 8, 28 through 30. We know that all things work together for good of those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So the call of God to salvation, God's working in our lives. And if we combine this, the hope of his calling, It's the absolute certainty of his working in our lives. Why is this so important that the believers would know this? Why is this important that we would know this? It's important that we would know this because this helps prepare us for life's unexpected twists. How do you prepare for the unexpected death of a loved one? How do you prepare for hearing words you don't want to hear from a doctor? How do you prepare for finding out that you have lost your job in difficult financial times? How do you prepare for any difficulty in life? It's by being absolutely certain of God's call on your life. And so I think, just like Paul, it's very important that we know the hope of his calling. It helps us deal with difficulty. So Paul prays first that the believers would know God more intimately, that they would know the hope of his calling. The second thing he prays for them is that they would know the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And we find this at the end of verse 18. Now, there's kind of a complicated phrase here, and it's not easy to tell what modifies all the different words. But I think one thing that is very clear is that Paul wants us to know the riches of his glorious inheritance, God's inheritance. So we don't normally think about God's inheritance. We usually think about our inheritance. In fact, back in verse 14, Paul had mentioned our inheritance. When we received the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that was a down payment of our inheritance. But as Professor Eric already mentioned back in verse 11, I think this would be better taken to mean God's inheritance here as well. Verse 11, in him we were also made his inheritance, is how I think that should read. So back down to verse 18, clearly it's speaking of the riches of his inheritance among the saints. This is incredible. We as believers are God's inheritance. By virtue of his choosing, redeeming, adopting, and sealing, we are his possession, which he will fully receive when he comes back and removes us from the earth to be with him. Consider all the trouble that God has gone to in order to purchase us so that he might inherit us. Consider all the work that he's doing in our lives to make us worth something inheriting. But it is because of this work that he's doing in our lives in Christ that ultimately this is going to be for the praise of his glory. And I think that's what we see back up in verse 11. In him we were also made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory. So now comes the real question. If Paul's praying that they would know the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, why is that important for us? What difference does it make for us to know how great God's inheritance is? Well, as I was thinking about it, I think it will shape the way that we treat other believers. If we see the church, if we see his body as his inheritance, doesn't that affect how we treat each other within the body, within the church? This is God's treasure. This is God's inheritance. I think this will impact how we talk to one another, how we build one another up, how we would pray for one another. It should prevent us from looking down on another believer. I think it means that we would have a love for all the saints like Paul had commended them for back in verse 15. And our love should demonstrate to the world that we are a Jesus' disciples, like we saw in John 13. But I think that we should be building one another up, as we see in chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And for time's sake, I won't read the whole thing, but I'll just look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. I think if we see the riches of God's inheritance in the saints, then we're going to be working towards building one another up. Each part, each member of the body doing its part. Or you could turn over to chapter 5. Look at verse 25. There's a whole list of things here, and I don't think I have time to go through all of them. But we'll no longer be lying to one another. We'll be speaking truth. We'll no longer say unkind words, but we'll be kind to one another. We won't be unforgiving, but we'll forgive one another. I think all of these things are things that would be true in our lives if we understood the riches of God's inheritance in the saints. So first, Paul wanted the believers to know God more intimately so they would know the hope of his calling. Second, he wanted them to know what is the riches of his inheritance in the saints. The third area we find in verse 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his vast strength? Paul spends the most time in this third area, and it's possible that he does that because this is hitting us right where we live. This is dealing with present time. Christ and God's inheritance is future. God's calling us is past, to look back in the past. But God's working in our lives is right here in the present where we live. And he's going to spend some time here talking about what he means by his power working in our lives. So first, let's consider the magnitude of God's power. It's beyond compare. It's the immeasurable greatness of his power. All-powerful, we could say. But not only that, he goes on at the end of verse 19. It may not be extremely clear in our English text, but he uses three different words for power just to emphasize God's great power. So we see here a little bit the incredible power of God. But it's not just this concept that we all understand God is all-powerful. He demonstrated this power. And that's what verses 20 through 23 are telling us about. Not only does Paul explain God's power, but he shows the demonstration of God's power, and it's the power that he worked in Christ. Look in verse 20. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead. Incredible power. The kind of power that caused many to believe. Consider the change in the disciples when they thought Christ was dead and when they realized that he had been raised from the dead. It makes a huge difference. This is a huge demonstration of God's power, raising Christ from the dead. Second, also in verse 20, he seated him at his right hand in the heavens. This seating in the heavens, obviously this means Christ is now with God, but the seating at the right hand is showing the place of authority that God has now given Christ. So not only is God showing his power in Christ, but he's also giving Christ great authority by seating him at his right hand. And the third demonstration, let's keep reading. Actually, I'm sorry, we're not ready for the third demonstration. Talk a little bit more about where Christ is seated. Verse 21, this is above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is incredible, because this is the battle that we face. Turn over to chapter 6 real quick. Chapter 6 and verse 12. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. That's our battle. Guess what? Christ is above all of these. Turn back to verse 21. He is above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This power is working in us. The power that is above every other power is working in us. Paul prays that we would know this power. The third demonstration of God's power in Christ is found in verse 22, when he put everything under his feet. This is a quotation from Psalm 8:6, which says, "You made him Lord over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet." See, God demonstrated his power by raising Christ from the dead. He gave Christ authority by seating him at his right hand. And now, by putting everything under Christ's feet, this shows Christ's rule and power. Christ's power. And the fourth thing, at the end of verse 22, "and gave him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way." Christ is head over everything, and now he's been given to the church, where he is also our head. And he is bringing this body into completion, bringing us all together in him. It's incredible to think about. So if we were to know this exceeding great power of God toward us as believers, then we would have the opportunity in every circumstance to do what's right. And yet so often we struggle with sin because we don't know this power that Paul speaks of. We struggle with lust, pride, self-sufficiency, laziness, fear of man, selfishness, many other sins. Maybe it's giving in to peer pressure, not taking a stand for Christ. Maybe it's lying. You'll have to fill in the blank. You know what your struggle is. But guess what? Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, and he did it without sin. And if you say, "Well, that was Jesus," well, just remember, the same power that was working in Jesus is now working in us. Maybe we need to pray for one another that God would help us to know him more personally and intimately, especially when it comes to knowing this power, the power of God in us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. I would certainly like to know his great power working in me. So in conclusion, how are we doing as disciples of Christ? Would Paul commend us for our faith in Jesus and our love for all the saints? What do you think about Paul's prayer? Might we not benefit as well in praying for each other to know God more intimately so that we would know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe? Knowing God in such a way would change the way we face trials. It would change the way we treat each other. And it would change the way we battle sin. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and like Paul, we ask that you would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Lord, help us to know you more. Help us to know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of your power working in our lives. Lord, I think this prayer is very needed for us. And the reason we come to you in prayer is we realize we are insufficient and we must depend on you. Lord, we ask that you would do something great in us for your glory. In Jesus' name,